Good morning and welcome to Stutzmanville. Hey, what a great, great morning. And every morning special, life is a gift. And today we've got a day we've waited a long time for. It's a special day here at Stutz. For those people who have been attending here the last couple of weeks, we've shared about a pastor candidate all the way from California, and he is here today to give a message. And before Brian comes up, I like the story behind how today happened, and it's a short story, but it's fairly short. Is this fully charged, Joe? But I think it was in late February, I received a text one evening. Did not really recognize the name because the maiden name wasn't there, but it was Becky Meyer, Ed's niece there. And I knew Becky from high school. And she gave me about six sentences about, hey, I know Stutzmanville's without a pastor, and my best friend I'm working with, all she does is talk about this guy out in California who's going through seminary school. Everything I hear about this guy and his wife, it just sounds like something you should follow up on. So I never knew who Becky's local source was. It was this girl. And last night I found out her name was Danielle. And the last name I didn't know really at all. But Danielle's local there. And Danielle, interestingly enough, married Chip's nephew, Brian. Isn't that interesting? And Brian and his sister, Anita, I grew up with in Lansing and knew incredibly well. And Danielle is Robin's close friend who's married to Brian. So there's it's a small, small world. And I don't think Chip connected all these dots till last night. And I didn't really understand it because I'm slower than most. That's why we need two microphones charged up here. But it kind of dawned on me how all of this was connected. And even though Brian's way out in California, there's so many connections behind why he's here today. And just the smooth traveling and the safety, the willingness to give some sermons online to a congregation he's never met, excited, jumping at the chance, however I can be used, and we'll see how this works out, has been our theme, and it's worked out where he's here today. And thank you, Lord, for bringing Brian in and Robin in safely. And I'd like to bring Brian up here. I'll throw on my mask, hopefully. And I'm going to announce this as well. Come on up, Brian. This will be a fast announcement. Next week, we're doing a smaller version of Blessing of the Bikes, and we might have a little more information at the end today, but we have to get that out. And this is Brian, and hey, Brian! And what I'd like to do is kind of open up with prayer and turn the service over to Brian, and I think I know there's going to be a lot of questions and a lot of answers, and that's why he's here today and over the next week with a few extra days. We've got some opportunities at the end of the service, at the end of the worship. We can take some Q&As today. On Wednesday, we'd like to do kind of a This Is My Story testimony time at 7 p.m. Wednesday. Tuesday afternoon, meet and greet, 2 to 4. So we tried to do something during the day and evening for different schedules. And if you really want to pencil in some extra time, we can make that happen to get to know this guy a bit more. So on that note, let's lift this up to the reason why we're here. Heavenly Father, what a special, special day. And, you know, over the last few months, it's just been a wonderful experience connecting with another brother and sister of Christ. It's been a growing experience during a government shutdown. Very ironic. And I've been inspired. I've been touched. And really valued this friendship that has emerged. And we do know that you have a plan for Brian. You have a plan for Stutzmanville Chapel. And we're here today, and we are humble, and we are listening, Lord, and we are willing to submit, not willing, we are submitting to you, Lord. Let thy will be done. Let Brian's message touch hearts, give comfort, and once again, let Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, just shine through this message and continue to help us grow today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Tom.
I think you've got your own microphone.
Yes, okay, the fancy one. Thank you.
No, you're right.
Wow. Thank you again for welcoming me with such a warm welcome. The worship music was exceedingly beneficial and encouraging. Tom and his wife, Carrie, we spoke to the last few months, like we've talked about, so I'm thankful for them. Chip and his wife, Jean, thankful for you and your hospitality. Last night we got to speak a little bit. And everyone else, that I don't want to make this a thank you sermon, but there's a lot of faith on your part to invite somebody from across the country to come and speak the word of God to you. And it's not a responsibility that I take lightly, and I feel there's a tremendous burden to kind of usher forth or speak the word of God in truth and in grace, because a lot of what the Bible says is offensive to our ears, and it's a humble reminder of the power of God in our life and the power of grace. So years ago, I had written down my testimony, and I shared it publicly. And as you know, with social media platforms, once something goes public, it's off like a wildfire. And in my testimony, which hopefully, Lord willing, we'll hear more specifically on Wednesday, I profess the abounding power of God's grace that covered the shame of my sin. And as I stepped out in the public with my testimony, I expected some things that were kind of a sinful anticipation of pride, and I expected some affirmation of my role in God's grace in my life. Now, this is an important turning point or experience that I've gone through, because lurking behind, right, the power of grace was the deception of my own pride. I was seeking praise and affirmation from humans rather than praise and affirmation that comes from God. Now, this moment of testimony sharing also was a turning point in my life, because up until that moment, I was holding on to that testimony like a closely guarded secret. It was probably 2 years that my testimony happened before it went public. So it was no small act when I stepped out from it. And the Lord had pressed upon me kind of the idea of a lampshade. And it's a wonderful image that we all have, is simple light lampshade. The idea is, right, when the light is lit, it's supposed to light the room or whatever environment that it's in. If the lampshade is covering it up, it's restricting that light. And so that was kind of what was being impressed upon me. So I opened up that lampshade, and like I said, I kind of walked through the pride of life. So there are a couple things that I want to impress upon you today as we kind of weave and make our way through the sermon. The first one is the public aspect of our witness to the power of the gospel. And we were called and saved for the purpose to keep those lampshades off, right? To let the light shine forth for the world to see. We have this hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner shrine behind the curtain. That's from Hebrews 6, verse 19. So we take comfort in knowing that we don't wage war, this spiritual war for victory. We wage war from a place of victory, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, second is the idea of praise. Now, as I mentioned, it's very easy for us to be seeking praise and affirmation from humans rather than from God. It's at the beginning of John's gospel, and we're going to be in John's gospel for today's sermon predominantly. Anyway, John the Baptist makes this brief statement that captures this kind of idea that I wish to kind of highlight, and it's the distinction between pride and praise. And he just says this simple phrase, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's John 3:30. Now, the idea here is that while John the Baptist had received a genuine and rightful honor bestowed upon him by the Lord himself, it should not obscure or in any way the glory of Christ. Now, at this moment in chapter 3, we are told that John the Baptist was doing great things. He was baptizing many people. He was prophesying the coming Christ. He was even mistaken for the coming Christ. Then when the glory of Christ began to shine forth, John realized that he needed to decrease to allow the radiance of Christ to shine in all of his glory. Now, as I mentioned, I struggle with pride of life because of my flesh desires are contrary to that which the Spirit yearns for that's inside of us. Now, that's true for every one of us. That which our flesh desires are contrary to the will of the Spirit. Now, this will be the overall aim for the next couple of weeks, attempting to shed light on what this idea of true worship looks like within the bigger picture of God's redemptive plan of the kingdom of God being ushered on earth as it is in heaven. I know some of you, those are kind of some loaded concepts, so we are needing to put our thinking caps on. Now, before we get into specifically what true worship looks like, described by Jesus with these powerful words, truth, and spirit, we will walk through a wonderful story of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Let us pray. Holy and merciful Father, we are humbly reminded of your power, your might, your wisdom, and our feebleness. What are we mortals that you are mindful of us? Give us ears to hear your voice. Help me boldly proclaim your message of truth and grace. Father, we plead with you. Give us ears to hear your voice. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Now, the scene when Jesus meets a woman at the well is a well-known story, and it serves as a pivotal point in Jesus' own ministry. This is the first time that is presented in John's gospel that Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah or as the anointed one. The prophesied Messiah, Savior of the world, is well documented throughout the Old Testament, right? So it's alluding to a Savior, now including a 400-year span of a virtual silence coming from prophets before Jesus comes to dwell with us, God with us. Now, at this point in John's gospel, it's not that Jesus was not already in the public light, or that I'm implying in any way that Jesus did anything that wasn't in public. Now, remember what I said about that lampshade. Jesus says, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." That's John 18, verse 20. Now, this point is important in our own walks of faith. Now, some weeks ago, Carrie walked Robin and I through the chapel here, the grounds, and above the sign at the front door was that now that you're entering the mission field. And that was very encouraging for me to see the idea of that this isn't the only place where we come to worship or profess the name of Christ. The world is where we let our lights shine, as Jesus was public with his ministry. Now, as I said, the conversation with the Samaritan woman is the first time that Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah, the Christ. Now, this is not to imply also that the disciples didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, that gets revealed in chapter 1, verse 41. But this is the first time that we see Jesus identify himself as the Messiah with somebody other than his disciples. Now, this sets off a chain reaction to something very remarkable, beginning with many people from Samaria being reconciled to God through Jesus. And this gets talked about at length in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 through 21. Now, before we read this story, I want to set the stage properly so as not to miss the significance of this moment. Now, it's easy to read the name of Samaria, especially when it's the Good Samaritan story, which is not what we're going to be talking about today, but we miss the bombshell that gets dropped when we say the word Samaria. Now, this is a tall order, and I want to remind you that what I'm hoping to convey is not everything the Bible has to say about this redemptive plan, but rather kind of a snapshot revelation to that redemptive plan. We're just going to kind of quickly move through highlights of Genesis, which is known as the book of the beginnings, right? The first book of the Bible, through the end to the last book of the Bible, John's Revelation. So as to highlight this, the intentions of Jesus' ministry, because the implications of this long-awaited Messiah are monumental. It's more than just Jesus identifying himself as the Messiah. There's something at play which begins to unfold with the people of Samaria. I want to hold these two points in our minds throughout the sermon. And to be honest with you, I want these ideas or perspectives to be really seared into our minds so we can carry these forth with us into the world. Now, the first one I already talked about is from John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. This mindset reveals an understanding that while we were made in the image of God, called by grace, we are not greater than Jesus. For others to see the light of Christ in our lives, we must decrease so as to allow Christ's light and grace to increase. Now, the second point of view is from Jesus himself, and the word that I'm going to use to describe it, the names of the Bible are fascinating. He is known here as the commander of the army of the Lord. He's revealed in this moment in the Old Testament book of Joshua with this. This idea is really extraordinary, and it helps ground me with a lot of talk in the world about lines being drawn on sides and us and them. So before the fall of Jericho, which we sung about briefly with the walls come tumbling down, found in Joshua chapters 5 and 6, I know I'm jumping around a little bit, but I want to highlight this perspective just briefly. Joshua meets the commander of the army of the Lord before the fall. Now, this is the battle where the nation of Israel is marching around the city of Jericho with trumpets blasting and the walls come tumbling down. Now, these are just one of many feats that God reminds us that his ways are contrary to our ways. Who in their right mind would think that it's a sound military tactic to walk around our enemies with trumpets blasting? Yet God shows that his power does not rest on human reasoning or is bound by human limitations. Now, before this so-called battle, there's this conversation between Joshua and the commander of the army of the Lord. We see this sinful condition of an us versus them mentality confronting the very righteousness of the Lord. As is written, once when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you one of us, or are you one of our adversaries?" He replied, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come, And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, "What do you command your servant, my Lord?" That's Joshua chapters 5, 13, and 14. It's fascinating and deeply humbling. Jesus declares emphatically that he is neither on our side or on their side. What then is Jesus saying? Whose side is he on? And how does this relate to the woman at the well? Now, this is an example of the kingdom of God perspective. Now, we're going to look at this on earth as it is in heaven to highlight this perspective, not as a distinction between us and them, but as the collective world of sinners being reconciled to God by Christ. Now, much can be said about Father Abraham. And as I mentioned, for the purpose of this sermon, we will be brief so as to highlight this kingdom of God perspective of the redemptive plan on earth as it is in heaven. Now, from Genesis, when Abraham, as is written, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you and make you exceedingly numerous." When Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You shall be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you to be the ancestor of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, and after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for the perpetual holding, and I will be their God." That's Genesis verses chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. The point that I want to highlight here is that the many nations are used here, not just Israel. So now let's move through the prophets, right? So the snapshot continues. Much can be said about these fascinating people as these prophets. Now, for our purposes, let's just remember that prophets are not fortune tellers. They are rather forth-telling truth according to the word of God. So they're God's mouthpieces. Now, in the prophet Isaiah, he speaks to a time when salvation will go forth from Israel to all the nations. Remember Abraham, to all the nations, as is written. Now the Lord says, "Who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him? For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing for you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the survivors of Israel. I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It's Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. Now this is significant because all the nations includes, of course, the uncircumcised Gentile sinners, as well as the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. So when the Bible speaks about reconciliation, it means to reveal that God is reconciling sinners unto himself. It's not about nations being reconciled with one another apart from God. Now, before we look at the woman at the well, come with me all the way to the book of Revelation. Now, there's a picture and a glimpse into the kingdom of heaven. "After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Now that we have a glimpse in the worship of the kingdom of heaven, people from every nation, all tribes, languages, unified in their praise of God, let's go back into Jesus' own ministry, found in the New Testament, briefly looking at Matthew chapter 6. Now, I know we all know the Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus teaches his disciples, and by nature us, how to pray. This is Matthew chapter 6. Much can be said about what these words imply and the implications, so I urge you to really think about and consider and do your own research, to reflect upon them, as opposed to just blazing through them as an often memorized lines. Now, in the middle of the prayer, Jesus says the words, "On earth as it is in heaven." On earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is significant. We have seen these snapshots from Genesis to the prophets, the Revelation, God's redemptive plan to include people from all nations. This is the kind of the big picture. So now, while we have this enormous plan for the world in view, Jesus reveals himself to one woman from Samaria. Now, we don't worship a God who is far off, but one that is close, intimately aware of our fragility. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. That's Isaiah 43. Now, there's still more to be said regarding setting the scene. Now, this is important because the revelation, or the relationship between the Jews in Jerusalem and those in Samaria, is complicated, to say the least. Now, these two kingdoms are commonly referred to and described in the Bible as the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Now, at once, there was a unified kingdom of Israel under the rule of David, and then moving forward with in unity with his son Solomon. It falls away into division and turmoil with the reign of Rehoboam and subsequent rulers after. Now, this began in the 9th century BC, 900 years prior to Jesus. 900 years of feuding. So to say that there was just simple enmity between them would grossly underestimate the years of accumulated feelings of personal animosity between them. Considering how it's generationally taught who people were in relationship to each other, us and them. Consider how easy it is for us to be divided. Now, there are numerous examples of this political turmoil with various rulers, social upheaval, relationships with surrounding nations that add complexity to this situation. Yet at the heart of the conflict was their religious identities with God. Now, this makes the conflict deeply seated in a religious conflict. Each side believed that they were more right with God than the other. Then we see Jesus speaking with the woman from Samaria. And now we understand a little bit why everyone is so surprised. Let us pray. Holy and merciful Father, we are humbly reminded again of your redemptive plan and how we just fit into that plan as a small, small portion. Help us decrease so the light of Christ, the salvation of the world, can be shown with greater clarity and magnification. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, as it is written. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. So he came upon a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty. The water that I give will become in them a spring of living water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all these things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." I just love this story. I mean, there's so many good stories. Jesus says to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Now here, again, we have that pivotal moment in history at the beginning with Jesus asking for a simple cup of water. Now this is important for all of us because Jesus asks for this cup of water, but then listens to the woman. Now remember what I mentioned in my last sermon, this was a couple weeks ago. We have to pay attention to the way Jesus answers questions in Scripture. He has this remarkable ability to listen and know the intentions behind the words so that his answers penetrate the very fabric of our hearts. What does Jesus say? "I know that you're thirsty, but you will never be satisfied by drinking water from this well. I am he, the source of living water that nourishes the soul." I want to highlight a few more aspects of this story, and I hope to draw us closer to the understanding of God. Now, the woman's confession is honest and direct. God knows it already. It makes me wonder why we try to hide anything from God at all. But we do know why. Scripture reveals to us shame, found in Genesis, very beginning, the very first sin. The shame of sin causes us to hide, like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden due to their nakedness. Yet we see in Scripture time and time again, God's grace covers us in our shame with the finest robe called grace. Now I think of a confession like this. Now when Robin and I host people into our home, we do some cleaning around the kitchen and living room to be hospitable. I'm certain you can all relate to that. But what about the closet? What about the junk drawer? What about the garage? Now, confessing our sins is a bit like opening up these areas that are hidden to the world. Now, there's another point, perhaps the greatest point in terms of God understanding our shame, and that's Jesus knows the shame that you feel. Now, sometimes I feel like we see Jesus moving through the world as if he was walking on water. Now, while of course this is true, in a sense, Jesus was utterly confronted with the unrighteous human condition everywhere he went. As it is written, he was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering, acquainted with infirmity. And as one from others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account. It's Isaiah 53. So I urge you, don't hide from God. Now the woman of Samaria confesses at the well and experiences peace beyond all understanding, at least understanding what she could understand. Now I imagine the progression of the woman beginning in shame, walking up to the well so as to remain in secret from the other women of the town, dejected and hopeless, hiding from her shame and suffering the heat of midday, only to meet the Messiah, the source of living waters. And then, after a brief conversation, runs frolicking down to the town of Samaria in utter joy. God meets our shame with grace. God doesn't abandon us in our sin and shame. He covers us with his grace. Now, Jesus says this remarkable sentence during the conversation, but the hour is coming, is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Lord willing, that is next week's sermon. Now, what does that freedom to worship the Father look like in spirit and in truth? Continuing the story of the woman at the well. Just then his disciples came to him. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" But then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on the way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I will tell you, look around you and see the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is truly the Savior of the world." Now, this next part of the story, we see the disciples very confused at the working of Jesus. Now, in their minds, they have one way in which the Messiah is working, and then we're reminded again and again that what Jesus does is very different than what we deem to be natural. Just consider the language pertaining to food. "I have food to eat that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me." How is this statement logical? It's not logical, not in the way our rational minds can wrap our heads around it, yet Jesus transcends that feebleness of our human feebleness to demonstrate the way of faith. Jesus urges them and us to look with eyes to see, for the harvest of souls is ripe. The world needs the message of the Messiah, the gospel of reconciliation. Jesus is telling them that there will be a harvest. What has been sown for thousands of years, traced back through the development of Israel as a single person, then into Israel as a nation, moving through the prophets, now coming to fruition with the Messiah, only now to look forward to all nations in the book of Revelation. Now, don't miss the power of our testimony, the simple message from the woman, "He told me everything I have ever done." That was enough for the townspeople to seek this man called Jesus. As it is written, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they did not cling to life, even in the face of death. Rejoice then, you heavens, and those who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great wrath, because he knows that his time is short.'" It's Revelation chapter 12. Now, I know a lot has been said in terms of what I would refer to as the kingdom of God perspective. Now, that was to highlight this God's redemptive plan for humanity in both a broad, all-encompassing perspective that includes people from all nations and languages. And that is not to say that being chosen by God is also not extremely personal. As we see from the woman at the well, it is this, on earth as it is in heaven, God perspective that helps align our hearts' intentions with the will of the Father. Now, what I mean to say and urge you to consider is that it's far too easy for us to draw distinctions between people groups by identifying them as us and them. Consider how we speak about politics or equality or reconciliation and ask yourself, whose side is Jesus on? Emphatically, Jesus says, neither. This is because there is something eternal at stake, that people from all nations and languages need to be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, to say this in another way, Jesus was doing more than reconciling the people from Samaria with the people of Jerusalem. Jesus was calling people everywhere to repent and believe in him so as to be reconciled to God. To be honest with you, there's this aspect of this kingdom of God perspective that is utterly astonishing. That is that we, as Gentile sinners, have been brought near to God. Now, we must remember that the nation of Israel was God's chosen people. And we have been grafted into these promises by God's grace. As is written, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision, by those who were called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one and broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with his commandments and ordinances that he might create himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you who are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. In him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place. Amen. That's Ephesians, Paul's wonderful words. Where there was once two people, uncircumcised and circumcised. Hostility reigned. Now there is unity. Now there is peace. We are now one in Christ. Reconciliation, peace, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Now, how many times do we approach Jesus with preconceptions or assumptions as to how we think he should be acting or what he should do for us? How often do we hide from Jesus because of our shame and guilt? Remember the testimony from the woman at the well. Remember the kingdom of God perspective on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus meets our shame with grace, then sends us to go and do likewise, publicly into the world. Look around you and see the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. Jesus has sent you to reap that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Let us pray. Father, we know a lot has been said from your word. We also know that your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. We also know that your word is alive and active, able to penetrate our very hearts. We ask and plead for ears to hear your voice in ways that are personal, calling us by name in ways that are beyond our understanding, to unify us as one in Christ for this mission to go into the world, for this harvest of souls is ripe. We can't do that without you. Help us decrease so that you may increase, Father. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.